Amen. Well, it's an honor to be here. I've heard about this place for some years. I've had the opportunity to be at different events with both your pastor and your former pastor, and it's great to be with you today. I'm excited about this opportunity, and it truly is a privilege to me. Whenever we go on vacation, my wife and I go to different churches because we want to check them out, see what they do different than we do, so what we can get better at. And one of the things that always bugs me is when they have a lot of different people up front and you don't know who they are. You don't even know who the pastor is sometimes because everybody's speaking, they do different things. So let me tell you a little bit about myself. I've been in the ministry now for, 35, 37 years, something like that. And I've been married this June for 37 years to my wife, Karen. We have three children. And to our amazement, our three children not only got married and had children, but they moved back to Warsaw, where I live, to come to our church. So that's been an amazing gift to us as grandparents. We have a lot of other grandparents in our church whose kids are spread across the nation, and it's an amazing thing to us that we get to see our kids almost daily. And then, as Carl has mentioned, probably the greatest joy of my life and the most important title that I carry is the title Grandpa. I have eight grandkids, ages 7 years old down to 5 months old, and they are wonders to behold. I tell my kids pretty frequently, I really like you guys. But I tell my grandkids, I really love you. They are wonderful to me. So, how many of you remember when you got saved? How many of you remember actually the day you got saved? You have a date written down somewhere? You remember it? I remember when I got saved. It was at a small Pentecostal church in Bath, New York. It's a ways away from here. I can't tell you one word that was preached that day. I can't tell you one song that was sung that day. But I can tell you, when the pastor called for the altar call that morning, I sat in my chair, and this overwhelming weight of sadness gripped my heart like nothing has ever done before. I became aware as a young teenager for the first time that I was a sinner and I needed a Savior. And I received Christ as my Savior that day, and I can still remember my dad and the pastor coming and laying their hands on me, and I remember my dad saying this to me. He said, "Chris, now you'll be a good boy and you won't be bad anymore." Yeah. We went home that night. It was an hour from our house to that church, and I felt like I was floating on clouds. I felt lighter and freer than I had ever been before. Went to sleep. When I got up the next morning, we grew up on a small mom-and-pop kind of farm. We had some animals. And like some farms, the animals will get loose and wander around. And so that happened that morning, and I had to go catch them and bring them back. And I did something that you might think was silly, but again, I was a young teenager. I think I was 12 at the time. I prayed and I asked God to help me to fly to catch them, because I didn't want to have to run all over all these fields to catch them. And by the way, I was a big Superman fan. So I prayed that God would help me catch them, because I felt like He saved me. He can do anything. Can I tell you, it didn't work out well that day? Nor have I been a good boy since then either. So God and life has kind of, at times, disappointed my expectations. In fact, sometimes I feel like I end up in the ditch a lot. I don't know if you ever feel that way. Years ago, it was 1975, my brother-in-law Dave, my soon-to-be brother-in-law at the time, received as a high school graduation gift a brand new 1975 Nova. How many of you guys remember those cars? They were like the hot muscle car of the day. They were like happening. And Dave got, can you imagine, wouldn't you love your parents to give you a brand new car for graduation? He gets this brand new 75 Nova, silver colored. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't. It was bronze, gold colored. We're driving down the road. He and I and my sister, who was soon to be his wife, we're driving down the road one winter, and the car hits some ice, and we begin to slalom all over the road. And we end up hanging over this cement kind of like embankment. and the car wouldn't move. It was like stuck there because the tires were hanging off the edge. So Dave and I got out of the car. We moved my sister Hope into the driver's seat and told her, put it in reverse and give it a little bit of gas. And we got into the ditch and we began to push up on the car. Kind of like, you know, rocking it until we got enough momentum to get it up high enough. And we kept saying, give it a little more gas, give it a little more gas. And finally the thing gripped and got out of the ditch. And guess what happened? It went right over the other ditch. And can I tell you, that's the way my life has been. I get in a ditch. God comes and meets with me in the ditch. He saves me. He delivers me from that ditch. And I get out of the ditch and I go right across the road and get in another ditch. In fact, I tell my people all the time, I think I'm a ditch person. I tell my church, and Ben is here, by the way. You didn't introduce Ben. Ben is the youth leader of our church. He was here to kind of help serve and to be with us yesterday. But I tell my church pretty regularly, listen, I'm a normal person, and I got stuff. You got stuff? I think all God's children got stuff. We all carry some baggage with us, and I want to suggest to you, that's fine to admit, but what do you do with your stuff? Do you get in bed and pull the covers over your head and hide? Do you quit because you feel disqualified from going on? I've been in Warsaw now for over 25 years, and in 25 years, I suspect I've written 25 resignation letters at least. Every time my weakness, my failings, my lack, and my sin become so big in my eyes that I feel like I can't go on, I write a resignation letter. My wife would tell you she regularly has to confront what she calls the quitter switch in me. And I think all of us have that temptation to quit. So what do? I think the answer is found in what happened with Zechariah the prophet. The children of Israel had been sent into exile, and God amazingly and miraculously moved upon the heart of a pagan king to actually not only send them back to their homeland, but he actually funded the rebuilding of the city and of the temple of God itself. And they came back and they started working, but they faced opposition, and part of the opposition was their own lack. They were just a remnant of people. What could you expect of all of us? And so they quit working. And the prophet Haggai comes along and he basically chides them and he said, what are you doing working on your own houses while the house of God lays dormant? Get that fixed. But then God sends along a younger prophet by the name of Zechariah who says, listen, this work is too big than you. You can't do it on your own. So it's not going to be by your might or your power. It's going to be by my spirit. And then it's as if they were walking through the rubble, and there in the rubble, Zechariah sees the capstone. Now, the capstone is like the stone that you put last thing in the building. It's like you might say, finished in such and such a date. And there it is, sitting on the ground, mocking them daily that they couldn't get this thing accomplished. And Zechariah looks at that and he says, when you look at this capstone, you need to call for the grace of God. In fact, don't just call for the grace. He said, shout grace, grace over it. It's the same thing that Nehemiah said for the same occasion when he said, the work is too great. We must keep going and finish. Don't quit. Some of you might remember the movie that was on recently called Gettysburg. It's a movie about the Civil War. And in this movie, General Lee sends one of his trusted generals, Jeb Stuart, out on an excursion in order to get reconnaissance for a battle that was upcoming at Gettysburg. And he said, we need this intel. You need to go behind enemy lines, get the information, and bring it back to us quickly. So he sends him out. Time goes by. A day goes by. A couple of days go by. A week goes by. The battle is going poorly. They need that intel. And Jeb Stuart comes sauntering back into camp with his report. And the first thing that happens is General Lee begins to upbraid him for his lack and his willingness to be distracted by other things when they needed this intel. And General Lee says this to them, you, sir, are the eyes of the cavalry. Without those eyes, we are blind. Sir, that has already happened once and it must never, never happen again. And so General Jeb Stuart takes off his sword and doing the honorable thing, he actually resigns his commission for a gross dereliction of duty. He says to General Lee, here is my sword. Listen to what General Lee says to him. I told you, sir, we don't have time for this. There is no time. There is another fight coming tomorrow, and we need you. God knows we need every man at his post doing his duty. Now, let us never speak of this again, and let us fight the good fight. And I would suggest to you today that the word of the Lord to you is, we need every man, every woman at their post. We can't quit. The cause is too great. We need to fight on. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 if you have your Bibles? Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm reading in the New King James, if that matters to you. Verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Say that. Run with endurance. Say it again. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, it talks in that first verse about this great cloud of witnesses, and I want to suggest to you today that you are no different than they. We have a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, who are cheering us on and saying, keep going. For me, I think of men like the founder of our fellowship, like I.Q. Spencer and his son, Carlton Spencer, who lived their entire life making very little money. I had the privilege of working on the campus at Elam up in Lima, New York. And one of the interesting principles that they worked with was this. Everybody on the campus, no matter what your job, earned the same amount of money. So the president of the Bible college earned the same as I did, who worked maintenance doing plumbing. He didn't live this life for the accolades of men. He did it because he was called by God. I think about other people, current people for me, that are heroes for me. I think about a young family, and maybe you would know them, Vic, I don't know. Andy and Autumn Webster, Mike Webster's son. Andy and Autumn and their three boys, who are now teenagers, went to Tibet as missionaries. They had no running water, no electricity, no heat, and their bathroom is a 5-gallon bucket. Now, if you knew IQ and Carlton, or you even knew Andy and Autumn and their family, I could assure you they're not perfect at all. They have weaknesses, they have failings, they have limitations. They actually sin, probably regularly. But they don't allow their calling to be determined by themselves, but it's by the call of God upon their life. They move forward, even though they're weak, because they knew something we need to get. God knew all about your weaknesses before he ever chose you. God knew about your limitations. He knew about your stuff. And he chose you anyways. And do you know why? Because God only chooses broken people, because that's all there are. There's nobody else. He looked around. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he looked around the world and he didn't choose the best and the brightest. He chose us. Does that make you feel good? We are people of the ditch. So what do we do? Back in the 70s, I was in chapel one day at Elam, and one of the great national leaders of Christendom had fallen in sin. He had had an adultery and was disqualified from ministry, put out of ministry, and it had spread across the airways, and by airways I mean TV and radio, Christianity Today. We didn't have internet back then. Or if we did, it was a secret of the government. But word had spread, and I can remember in chapel that day, Brother Spencer was leading it, and a student, a senior, raised his hands. He said, Brother Spencer, how can I be sure that what happened to that man doesn't happen to me? How can I be sure that I will make it to the end successfully? And Brother Spencer gave an answer. And by the way, at that time, Brother Spencer was probably about 65, 70. He gave an answer that I thought was honestly foolish doublespeak, because it made no sense to me as a young man. But the longer I live, the more I think I get it. He said this, those who make it to the end will make it to the end. Let me say it again, because I don't think you got it. Those who make it to the end will make it to the end. In other words, the only way you make it to the end is if you don't quit. You keep going. You put one foot in front of another. And then he gave us a poem. And one of the things I loved about Brother Spencer is he was not a polished speaker at all. But he had an amazing ability to remember every stanza of every hymn he ever knew and every poem he had ever learned. And he says, I want to give you as a gift today my life poem. Now, again, I don't like poems. My wife is into poetry. When I go away, my wife wrote me a card. She writes poems to me. And I try to tell her, just tell me what you mean. Because if I read the poem, it's like that saying that Brother Spencer gave. I got to figure out, what are you talking about? But he gave us a poem that was so simple, I think it will help you. So I want to give you Brother Spencer's life poem that has become my life poem. It's very simple. So just listen carefully, okay? It's this. Plot on, plot on, plot on. Plot on, plot on, plot on. There you go. That's my gift to you for today. Plod on. So, Hebrews 12 starts off by talking about this great cloud of witnesses. And by the way, if you want to follow it contextually, in its context in which it occurs, the great cloud of witnesses he's referring to are those back in chapter 11. Have you ever looked at that list of people? I mean, come on. You got guys in there that are drunks, they're liars, they're deceivers, they're womanizers, they're shrews, they're God. I mean, they were not the brightest and greatest. They were people just like us. But he says, you have a cloud of witnesses who have gone before you, who didn't allow their limitations to determine their future. They believed God. They kept going and they're cheering you on. So what I want to do very quickly is I want to give you just a couple of things about this whole idea of perseverance. What does it mean to persevere in our walk with God? So number one, very simply, is this: drop the weight. Drop the weight. There are things in our lives that if we're not careful, they can weigh us down and they can actually trip us up. One of the biggest, I think, is what I call a form of perfectionism. It's this idea that I have to get all better before God can use me. Can I just tell you the honest truth? I've been doing this for a while now, and I live with very real people. One of them is sitting right there. Nobody gets all fixed. Okay? Let me say it again. Nobody gets all fixed. No matter where you're at in life, God can use you now. You don't have to wait until you're perfect, because you're not going to get there this side of glory. But these people who are cheering us on are saying, you can do it. The New Living Translation translate that, strip off every weight that slows you down. It was actually 2 years ago, my wife and I, who have those 8 amazing grandchildren, recognized that when I would get down on the floor to play with my granddaughters at that time, it was getting harder and harder to get up. And some of it was just because I'm getting old. Some of it's because I had, over the years, put on some weight. And we decided to go on an adventure to lose some weight. In fact, this picture here is me before and after. This was me just before I went on this diet. This is me today. This is what I look like. In fact, this is my wife and I here, this next picture. That's me and her on the left and me and her on the right. And we have worked hard at this. She's lost a lot more weight since then, actually. Isn't she beautiful, by the way? She is a wonder to behold. The fact that she would even bother to marry me is amazing to me. We decided to lose this weight. But one of the things I discovered on the journey is this. I don't prefer resistance. I don't prefer the weights. I do it because I have to, because otherwise, you know, you aren't going to have muscles to actually hold your body up. But I don't prefer it. I prefer cardio. So it's not unusual at all for me to leave at like 5 in the morning and go for 20 miles. I go out. I enjoy it. I think. I pray. Sometimes I am going over scriptures I've memorized, all that kind of stuff. I enjoy cardio. But I have found that I don't like to carry any extra weight with me. So if I set out and it's a little bit chilly, but I know as I get going, I'm going to warm up. I don't want to wear a jacket, because if I wear a jacket, partway through, I got to take the jacket off, and what do I do with it? I got to carry it with me. I don't even like to take my phone. In fact, my wife gets very upset with me because we go on vacation sometimes in places that we don't know, and I'm out for a long walk. I'm gone for 2-3 hours, and I don't have a phone. And she says, how do I know you're not killed somewhere? How do I know you weren't mugged? I don't want to carry anyway. And I think that's what the writer's talking about. Don't carry any extra weight with you at all. It says, lay down every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, I want to say something to you that I know some of you might not agree with. You might not like that I say it. But I want to suggest to you that sin has never been God's problem. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundations of the world. God made plans and preparations for your sin long before you were even born. Sin is not God's problem, it's our problem. And here's why it's our problem. Even though He made provision for our sin, He says if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and just to and to cleanse us. Forgiveness and cleansing is ours. But what do? We live in this prison that Bob Mumford used to call a prison of guilt and shame. We have a residue of what we have done that though we have been forgiven and cleansed, we can't receive it for ourselves, even though God says He's done it. And that can become a weight. I can tell you from experience that prison can do more damage than almost any other that I know of. Where you feel as if what you have done in your past begins to intrude upon your present and your future. And God wants to set us free. Paul tells us in Galatians, we're to share one another's burdens. And I have to tell you from experience that one of the things I believe that trips us up the most with the weights that we carry is an unwillingness to be real and honest with people. In my church, much like this church, and I appreciate that, Pastor Carl, is I stand down here on the floor and I preach. Because I want people to know I'm not any higher than anybody else. We're in this together. In fact, I can remember the first time I did it, we still had the pulpit up here. Our pulpit was a little bit different than yours. By the way, this reminds me of in the mall where they take these and they fill them with money. Anyways, that's a beside the point. That's a Joe Jansen there for a second. Our pulpit was a heavy wooden pulpit, and I can remember getting up on top of the pulpit and standing, and I said, this is how most people think of leaders, like we're way up here. The truth is we're not way up here. We're right here with you. But the best way I have learned to deal with my struggles is to be honest with them and honest with somebody that I can trust. And I want to encourage you, everybody needs somebody in their life they can be really honest with. For me, it's been my spouse. Do you know the freedom it brought to my soul when I finally said to my spouse, I need to tell you, I got stuff inside of me that even scares me. And I need help. And to know that, and do you know how many nights we lay in bed, we do our praying at night because we find it doesn't work in the morning because I get up usually earlier than her and I'm gone. So what we do is we pray together at night. And how many times at night it has been my thrill to have her lay her hands upon me and pray for me. Because I have just said, listen, I've had stupid thoughts go through my mind that just, they're not my thoughts. I don't want them. I wasn't just thinking about it. They just flip into my mind. I know it's an attack of the enemy, but it still makes me feel bad. And I want to quit. And she'll pray for me. And I have friends that I'm close to. And I want to suggest to you, everybody needs somebody with which they can deal with their stuff. Number two. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And my point is, run your own race. Run your own race. Back in high school, when I was younger and in better shape, I had a study hall. And I didn't like study halls because they were boring. I wanted to do something. So I did what every self-respecting kid of that age would do. I asked permission to go to gym class. And I would go and I would help the gym teacher at that time, his name was Mr. Anderson, and I would help him just do whatever he wanted just to keep busy. So I had a whole period that wasn't wasted in my mind. And one of the things that Mr. Anderson did, he had all of the guys' gym classes in the whole school. He had one special class. I don't know if it was ever announced, but everybody knew what it was. It was a special class for the guys who were overweight. So we had guys in high school that were 200-300 pounds. And his job, according to the presidential fitness program for that year, was to help them to lose weight and to get in shape. So he worked with them all year long. So one day I went out and they were doing the 1 mile relay where everybody had to run one lap around the track and that was a quarter mile. And they needed one more person. So I said, I'll fill in. And in my mind, I'm thinking, here are all of these, and please forgive me, but here are all of these fat guys. And I am like this size. And I was in a lot better shape. And I'm thinking, this is no contest. How about I run the whole mile and they can all sit down? But they made me the anchor leg for one of the teams, which meant I go last. And as I'm standing there waiting to receive the baton, I'm thinking to myself, it doesn't matter how much lead they have. I'm going to beat this thing. I'm going out. As they come towards the block where we're standing, me and my partner, who is my opponent, actually, I'm thinking, okay, come on, come on. And to my amazement, my leg actually had a substantial lead. He handed me the baton and I took off. And as I rounded the first corner of coming up around on the first bend, I'm thinking, this is easy. It's in the bag. I'm feeling good. I'm looking back at my opponent way back there. I come around that stretch and I go around to the next corner and I'm starting to breathe a little bit hard, but I'm thinking it's still okay. And finally I'm going down the long straightaway and my legs begin to feel like cement because although I was in shape, I didn't do any running. I mean, we played ball. You'd run for spurts, but then you'd get on base and you're done. I never ran much, but I'm getting tired. And I finally turn that third turn and I'm thinking, oh God, please help me not to embarrass myself. I round that and I come up around the fourth turn and my mind kept saying, run, run, run. My body said, no, no, no. And I laid down on the track. I collapsed would be a better way of saying it. And my opponent literally ran by me running backwards, smiling at me. Here's my point. You have to run your race, not their race. This isn't about them. It's about you. What is God calling you to? Over the years, I would go to pastors' conferences, and I don't know if you guys ever felt this way, but they would tell us all these steps about how you should do it, that we could make our church grow like their church grew. And I'd come back to my church, and I'd try it, and it wouldn't work. And I finally, over a lot of years, had to come to the realization, I have to do what God calls me to do here, not what God called somebody else to do. In fact, I would suggest to you that comparison is a losing game for all of us. Years ago, I had a man who I respect greatly come and talk to me. And he said, Chris, I want to say something to you. And I could tell, it's, you know, when somebody comes and they says, can I tell you something? You know something not good is coming anyways. And so he said, I need to tell you, I think the reason your church is small is because you're small. Yep. Thanks so much. Appreciate that. That helps me a lot. And it hurt, honestly. But over the years, I've thought about it, and I think he might be right. But maybe, maybe, just maybe God knew what he was doing when he put me there. That he knew that those people in Warsaw needed somebody who was this small in order to love and care for them. Because in our church, and I'm sure it's the same here, we're not all about programs. I mean, we do programs to keep people engaged, involved, and meeting needs in their lives. But we're not about programs. We're about family. In fact, we recently changed the name of our church from Full Gospel Community Church because nobody even knows what Full Gospel means anymore. We renamed our church Family Life Church because we're full of young families with a lot of little kids. We got babies all over the place. It's about relationship. It's about connecting as family. And maybe God knew what he was doing when he put me there. Now, that's for me, but I don't know about you. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom today. And you feel like your life doesn't measure up to all the posts on Pinterest, which drive my wife crazy. She would like to take Pinterest off of all of internet because it kills more ladies who try to live up to that. Have you ever looked at the pictures of what they create? I just read it this morning or yesterday night, one or the other. One of the ladies in my church who's a young mother, good mother, who tried to do a Pinterest meal and it ended up literally in the garbage. Maybe you're a mother who feels like, I can't do anything as well as they can. Or maybe you're a guy here and you're a mechanic and your brother is the CEO of some company. Or maybe you're barely squeaking by making a living, getting just enough money to get down the road to go to work. And your friend is making money hand over fist, and you know they're not as good as you are. I want to suggest to you, every one of us is called to run our race, not their race. What has God given you? And to do that. Number three, I think you need to have an olive tree farmer mentality. Now, I pastor in a small town of about 3,000 people, so 6-7 times smaller than yours. And the boast of Wyoming County is that we have more cows than we have people. And that is absolutely true. We are the largest dairy farming county in New York State. Our farms are humongous. We're talking about milking 5,000 head five times a day. This is like big industry. We have 3,000 people. We've got 60-some thousand cows. Now, I grew up on a small farm. We had animals. We raised cash crops to feed those. So I know a little bit about farming, just a little bit, enough to get myself in trouble. But I can tell you this. One thing I would never want to do is to be an olive tree farmer. Do you know when you plant an olive tree, you plant it, you have to hill up around it, you have to care for it, you have to water it, you have to weed it, you have to give it nutrients, and the first year, you get no olives. Another year of tending that olive tree, watering it, making sure it's cared for, taking any bugs off. No olives. Third year, no olives. The average olive tree takes 18 years before it bears any fruit. 18 years. How would you like to be an olive tree farmer who has to wait 18 years for a crop? Yeah, it's like raising kids. That's right. Here's the point. If you're going to be an olive tree farmer, you have to be in it for the long haul. This is about a lifetime. This isn't about an arrival. This is about getting on a journey and having a goal in mind, which is His glory. Years ago, I can remember I sat in an Elam conference with Bob Mumford speaking. You might have even been there. Bob Mumford was telling a story about one of his few pastoring experiences. In fact, he would tell you today he never should have pastored, but he was pastoring. And he had a man in his church who stood up during one of his sermons and began to chide him and yell at him for what he was preaching. He didn't agree with it. And he got up and stormed out and created a huge church split, and a lot of people left the church. And Bob went on to say to us that about a year later, that same man who had gone through some horrendous dealings from God came back to him to apologize and to say he was wrong and to sit under Bob's ministry. And in the end, Bob ended up with more than what he started with. Now, I heard all of that. I'm a small church pastor, about 30, 40 people, in a little village called Sterling, New York, that had about 100 people in the whole village. I had people come to my church and leave, and nobody came back. In fact, we had a family join our church, and when you're really small, anybody who's new to come to your church, you love it. In fact, they probably get loved on too much. But we had a new family come to the church. He was a jeweler in a nearby town, which I thought was really neat at the time. You know, he's got to be making great money. He's going to help us financially. He came to church, and after a little while, they invited us over to their house for dinner, and we went with our family, and it was a nice dinner, and he told us how much he loved the church, he loved the worship, and best of all, he loved my preaching. He said, when you preach, I sense the Spirit of God so heavy upon you. It's wonderful. That should have been a clue to me right there, but it wasn't. I was young. 1 year goes by, 1 year, and I get a letter from this man saying that they're leaving the church and that he declared Ichabod over the church, which meant the Spirit of God had left it, and that I personally bore the spirit of the Antichrist. By the way, I got to tell you, ministry is fun. So, that's my story. That's what's happening to me as Bob Mumford speaking. Here I am 30 years later, and last year, my wife and I got a letter. 30 years later, we got a letter, not from the man and his wife. We got a letter from his son. At that time, his son was a young teenager. And I didn't know any of this. He told us in the letter that he sat in a service that I was preaching at, and he got saved and felt called by God to ministry at that very moment. He was now a missionary, I believe, I could be wrong about this, but I believe it was something like Indonesia, where he was serving God with his wife and family full time. And he wrote to thank me for investing into his life. I didn't see that 30 years ago. And I don't know if I would have seen it if we didn't stick with it for 30 years. Here's my point. Sometimes you just have to wait for a while. Maybe for you, the issue is your kids aren't where you think they should be right now. Maybe your marriage isn't what you want it to be. Maybe for you, you haven't been a success in business like you had hoped. But I want to suggest to you, and here I will quote Paul Harvey, there's still a rest of the story to be told. You're not at the end yet. We will only know the full story when we get to the end. And until then, this is about dogged determination. This is about keeping going no matter what. Now, the amazing thing, by the way, I have often thought as a pastor, I want to switch from being an olive tree farmer. I want to be a Christmas tree farmer because they can grow in a year and you get a good crop. But here's the point with olive trees, is once an olive tree begins to bear, it can bear fruit for hundreds of years, even thousands. That tree that is right there is the oldest olive tree in the world. That tree is probably a tree that Jesus himself picked olives off of. Thousands of years bearing fruit, still bearing fruit today. You don't know if you will keep going the kind of fruit that will be born out of your life if you will hold steady and don't give up. Number four, finally, fix your eyes on Jesus. My wife and I have been married for 37 years. And I told you, maybe I didn't, I come from a family of 13 kids. 13 kids. Nine who are still living. If you were to look up the word dysfunction in Webster's dictionary, there's a picture of my family. It was bad. My father only knew one way to deal with anything, and that was with violence. So he put me in the hospital several times as a young boy because he didn't know any other way. And by the way, he would tell you he was better than his dad. It was rough growing up. It was hard. So I didn't have any model for marriage. I met this girl, and can you imagine, by the way, Vic, I married the president's daughter. What was he thinking letting me marry his daughter? I got saved and 2 months later came to Elam. And I almost got kicked out of Elam. In fact, I did get kicked out of Elam. I'm sorry. That's true. I was told you were invited not to come back. So I guess kind of getting kicked out. But I marry his daughter. I don't know how to be married. All I know is anger and violence and yelling. But we have been married now for almost 37 years. What that means for us is a whole lot of forgiveness. A whole lot of continuing on, and a whole lot of, most of all, looking to Jesus. Because I can't compare my marriage to your marriage. Because I didn't have the same equity that you might have had going into it. Or dearth, as the example might be. All I knew was that Jesus told us to get married. In fact, it was the very first time I felt like I ever audibly heard God tell me to do something. He told me to marry that girl. When I asked her, by the way, to marry me, all of her friends said, run. When I told her best friend, who was Paul Johansson's daughter, Marcia, that I was going to go ask her dad for her hand in marriage, she was coming down the stairs and said, you don't want to do that, Chris. And I said, why? She says, her dad's getting out his shotgun. We didn't know how to be married, but we stayed by keeping our focus on Jesus. He who brought us together can keep us together and help us to change. My wife would tell you over these years. In fact, she just said to me recently, we go out to dinner. My wife and I have a date night every Monday night. That's part of our commitment together, is every Monday night, you can plan a board meeting, you can plan any special meeting you want. We won't be there, sorry. We're going out on a date. So we go out on a date every Monday night, and just recently she said to me, and I was again struggling with stuff as I often do, and she said, Chris, you need to know, I've never met anybody who has changed more than you have in my whole life. We have continued on walking with our eyes on Him. Now, I drove past an area recently on a way to a funeral last Saturday, as a matter of fact. And on the way, I passed this neat little house. It was a ranch house. And again, I used to build houses for a living. I don't know. I'm guessing from the road, looking at it, it's about 900 square feet, maybe 1,000. No more than that. Very small house. But right next to it, talking about from this row to this row, was a mansion that was being built. This was a three-story brick and stone house that was beautiful. The driveway was made of stamped concrete, you know, that gets all of the kind of special dyes added into it. The sidewalks are beautiful. All along the driveway were these light posts that were decorative. I mean, it was beautiful. And in my mind, as I'm driving by, I'm telling the story for the little house. Again, this is all made up, but in my mind I'm thinking, oh, I can just imagine this man and woman getting married and thinking, we want a house that we can raise our family in. We don't want to buy somebody else's house. We want our own house. And they pooled their money. They took out a small loan and they built this little house. And over the years, they raised their two little kids, a boy and a girl. They raised their kids in that house and they loved that house and they were able to pay it off. And that house had become for them such a special place of memory until the day the mansion started being built. And all of a sudden, their little bungalow wasn't good enough anymore. See, that's the danger of comparison. That's the danger of getting your eyes off of what Jesus has given you, what He wants of you, and what He's doing in somebody else. I'm not Joe Jansen. I had Joe at my church recently, and I said publicly, sometimes I don't like to invite Joe to come and speak because he's so much better speaker than I am. I don't want my people to say, why don't we have him? But I'm not Joe Jansen. I'm me, and I can only be me. And I think that's the kind of thing that God would say to us. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Have you allowed your eyes to get off of Jesus and onto other things lately? Have you been comparing? Have you been looking at other situations, other people? Eugene Peterson, who I enjoy reading sometimes, said this, perseverance is not the result of our determination. It's a result of God's faithfulness. If there's anything I would leave you with, it would be this. To make it to the end, you have to hold on to Jesus with all your might and let Him hold on to you. Don't go far from Him. And if you stay connected to Him, if you abide in Him, according to John 15, you will make it to the end. Back in 1955, a woman by the name of Elizabeth Henson, had her kids all grow up. They were gone off. Her youngest was in college. And she decided to do what some people do, other than my wife, who will never do it. She decided to clean her house out of all of the stuff that had accumulated over the years. She was going to get rid of stuff. She went through the closets, things the kids never took with them. She was going to get rid of it, give it to, you know, Hands and Hearts or some, you know, Volunteers of America, whatever. She's going to give it away. And she'd called her youngest son from college if he would come and take some of the stuff away for her. So he came, and on the top of the pile was an old, fuzzy, frayed, kind of falling apart green jacket that she used to wear. It was a dinner jacket. And again, in its day, it was probably popular, but now no one would have liked that lime color green. Who would want it? To her amazement, he said, can I have that? And she said, well, okay, if you want it, sure. So he took it away and he went back to his dorm room. He got out a pair of scissors and needle and some thread and he began to sew. He took a ping pong ball and he cut it in half and he made some eyes. Now, I'm sure that back in 1955, no one could have imagined that Elizabeth's little frayed, discolored green coat could go on to become an international pop icon. No one could have imagined that that little frayed jacket would date a prima donna pig. and would receive an Oscar nomination for a song sung on a banjo in the middle of a swamp. No one imagined that that green coat could become the very first Kermit the Frog. I want to suggest to you that in the same way that Jim Henson saw something that his mom couldn't see, God sees something in your life that you can't see. God delights in taking our stuff and redeeming it for His glory. So that though I have a lot of stuff in my life, a lot of junk, that junk has become for me a testimony of God's grace. When I look at it, I say, it's been a hard road. But this is amazing. It means God's grace actually works as He promised me it would. So I want to encourage you today. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let Him do in you. Years ago, we used to sing a song that I loved. It says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I hope that's your heart as well. Can I pray for you? Father, I thank You for the privilege of being here today. And it is an honor to be able to stand and to open Your word and open my heart to these folks who are gathered. I thank You for their willingness to weather the storm. But most of all, I thank You that the fact that they're here means they have a heart for You. They love You. They desire to walk with You. They desire that their life would bring glory to You. And so, Lord, as we gather today, my prayer is that they would know the overwhelming joy of walking in union with You. That they would know that You have forgiven them, You have cleansed them, and that You have a plan for their life. And if they will keep going, putting one foot in front of another in faith, then You will give them an end that will be glorious. And as A.W. Tozier said once, if they were to be cut open and we could see inside of their souls by the Spirit, we would be tempted to bow down and worship them because the glory of God is so great. Help us to see the glory in one another and the glory that You have put in us. I bless them, Father, in Your holy name. Amen.